How do you follow an anthem like that? Oh my word, that was absolutely spectacular. But just the music and the worship in this place is just so uplifting and moving. The band yesterday and this amazing choir today. Thank you. Oh, such a joy. Can I be heard all right? Can I be understood? That's a different matter. before I start, just a very quick, huge thank you. The hospitality here and the efficiency in the organization has just been remarkable. Big thank you to Jason. I don't know where you are, Jason. Jason and Holly, Tesha, right? So many people to thank. I must get on with the talk. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Now that, of course, is the iconic quote from John Kennedy's inaugural address, which he gave on the 20th of January, 1961. It captures the can-do attitude I've always admired about the people of this great country. And it kind of contrasts with a certain kind of lackluster British cynicism. When this is adopted in the church, however, and the focus is on what we can do for God, frames Christian worship, things can go wrong. And worship can become something very different from what the New Testament envisages. Worship then concerns what we do. We offer songs of praise. We offer our intercessions. We offer our gifts of money and time, etc. And too easily, worship becomes a task rather than a gift, to use Jeremy Begbie's expression. The effect is that we can find ourselves turned back upon ourselves to drum up whatever we believe God requires of us in our response. Why? Because we have become the agents in worship. And worship can become our attempt to please God with our offerings. Now, if there's a fault here, I'm afraid it doesn't originate in the United States, and definitely not in the Wesleyan tradition. I'm afraid it can be traced to Scotland, to Scottish Presbyterianism, and to English Puritanism. And I'm just going to take a couple of minutes just to give a little history lecture. Because the issue here is hugely important. Very quickly, in 1625, Charles I became King of England. He inherited from his father, James VI of Scotland, and the very convenient belief in the divine right of kings. For anyone who questioned his decisions was questioning God, and thereby guilty of blasphemy. In March 1629, he dissolved Parliament and reigned for 11 years free from this unnecessary, indeed heretical, encumbrance. The response of the Covenanters and the Puritans was really impressive. It was adamant and it was courageous. Following John Calvin, they repudiated the divine right of kings. There is only one king with any divine rights, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a second component to Charles I's tyranny. He also sought to control the church and impose an Episcopalian system of government with bishops and a priestly hierarchy, again, whom he appointed. What happened? The Covenanters rose up and responded. We recognize only one priesthood within the church. And whose was that? The priesthood of believers was their response. They made a tragic mistake and broke from the biblical witness and John Calvin. The sole priest of our confession was displaced by us. We were usurping Christ's role. And the impact of that on the shape of Protestant evangelical worship in the UK and the USA is unquantifiable. Almost every Sunday worship service in the evangelical world has been impacted by this. Christ is our King and Lord, and we are our priests. So as a result, the vast majority of our hymns, but not the hymn we sang this morning, which I'm ashamed to say I don't know, and is absolutely wonderful. I want that in the Church of Scotland hymn book. But the vast majority of our hymns and choruses affirm Christ as our King and Lord. How many acknowledge him as our priest? How many choruses can you think of that refer to Jesus as our priest? There is one, right? There are hardly any. As a result, the focus in worship and prayer is on what we do. I become my own priest, the sole mediator of my worship. Worship is what we do. We worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray to Christ as God. We respond to the preaching of the word. We intercede for the world. We offer our time, money, and service to God. We remember the death of Jesus in the sacrament. And worship is conceived as our task. But that's not the New Testament. And one of the many tragic consequences is worship can become my attempt to belong. What we find in Hebrews, as we saw in reading today, but not just Hebrews, Romans 8, as we heard also, worship and prayer are a gift of sharing, of participating in Christ's ongoing worship, in his ongoing ministry, and in his intercessions. And the effect is to turn people, if we lose sight of that, the effect is to turn people back upon themselves, to try and summon up the faith, the conviction, the prayer, and the spiritual energy required to worship a transcendent God. Too often, a slightly distant God, who, as the previous Pope commented, sometimes appears to people to be sleeping. But let's turn to the New Testament. First, at the heart of its witness is the declaration that the eternal God has come to us as Jesus Christ. Not just in Jesus Christ, but as Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Word become flesh, as John has it. Emmanuel, God with us, as Matthew and Luke have it. The fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily, as Paul puts it. And as Soren Kierkegaard. Now, I know he's not in the canon, but as Soren Kierkegaard put it movingly, the eternal itself has entered time in order to establish kinship there. But it's easy at this point to speak of God coming to us as Word in Christ, but then forget the other half of the story. What our readings hold forth is that the kinship that God establishes isn't just about God coming to us as God in an act of revelation and leaving us to respond. As the fathers of the church saw so clearly, the incarnation concerns a two-way movement. God comes to us as God, but also as human, as one of us, as blood of our blood, as flesh of our flesh, and then in our place and on our behalf, he offers the response to the Father that we cannot offer. And he does so in our frail and confused, fallen humanity. He offers the response that we don't know how to offer, as Paul suggests. In short, the Eternal creates this kinship in time by giving us to share in his humanity, in his lived response, in his prayers, in his worship, in his intercessions. That's the meaning of abiding in Christ, of sharing, participating in Christ. And that is what the author of Hebrews grasps so profoundly. He's presented as fulfilling the role of Melchizedek. Now, King Melchizedek, who appears, of course, in Genesis chapter 14, long before the establishment of the Levitical priesthood, was both king and also priest. He held the offices inextricably together. Now, in ancient Israel, this is important, the king was not appointed to be a privileged tyrant to lord it over the people. The role of the king was to represent and embody the faithful righteousness of the covenant God to the people in his dealings. Melchizedek's name meant King Righteousness. But secondly, the king was appointed by God to represent the people to himself, to God. There was a two-way movement represented in the person of the king. And this two-way movement is represented by Christ as our king. So we must not allow our worldly monarchies, not least the British monarchy, right, to mislead us in our understanding of what the word king means in the Bible. It's radically different. The same two-way movement defined the role of the priest. The priest represented God to humanity, right? Remember, the prophets only emerged because the priests weren't doing their job, doing that faithfully. And so the priest represented God to humanity, communicated God's word to the people, but he also was appointed to represent the people to God in his person. And on the Day of the Atonement, the worship of the whole people was led by the high priest, who carried their names engraved on his breastplate and shoulders. When he entered the Holy of Holies, therefore, the people saw themselves as entering into the Holy of Holies in his person. He was carrying them in. When he offered prayers of intercession or repentance, he was offering their prayers as their representative. Now, Melchizedek, the first person to be called priest, represented this twofold movement, both in his capacity as king and in his capacity as priest. For the author of Hebrews, this twofold movement of grace is what we see embodied once and for all in Jesus Christ. Citing Psalm 110, he describes Christ as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In short, Jesus Christ is both the only king before whom all knees should bow. Covenanters and the Puritans got that right. He's also our sole high priest, the sole representative of humanity before God. As both king and priest, he is one who alone represents God to humanity, but who alone represents humanity to God in truth. So what does that lead to this mean? Nothing presents the meaning of the grace of God and the nature of our belonging, which is what these talks are about, and more fully than the reality to which this points. God does not simply come to humanity in all his glory and then say, now, over to you folks. Get your act together. Whip up some faithful worship. If you, crank it up, if you need to, by whatever means. But that's what I mean. How can we provide a remotely adequate response, as confused as we are, as alienated as we are? The good news at the heart of the gospel is that that's not the story. That God establishes real and actual kinship with us precisely by offering as one of us, as one with us, in our place and on our behalf, the true human response and amen to the Father that is required of us. And that does not end with his death, to then be replaced by our frail human ministries and missions. The whole point of the resurrection and the ascension is that his ministry continues. It was not brought to an end. He continues to represent us to the Father. And so, as the author of Hebrews put it, we are to hold fast to our confession, for everyone who knows our weaknesses, but who is faithful, not least when our worldly forms of priesthood and ministry fail. And they do fail, and they fail very publicly, all too often. Now, there's a remarkable parallel between the author of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul. Paul argues, remember, in Romans 8, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because all that is required of us is fulfilled by him and on our behalf. Hebrews argues, using exactly the same terminology, Greek, that all that is required vis-a-vis worship is provided for us in Christ. Therefore, there's no condemnation. For the Greek scholars here, Paul uses the phrase, the dikaiomata tou nomou, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in Christ. Now, of course, the Torah included instructions, exhortations vis-a-vis worship. The author of Hebrews says that dikaiomata tes latrias, the righteous requirements of worship are fulfilled how? In us? No, in the sole priest of our confession. Therefore, we are to be confident. An exact parallel in the arguments of both. Then Paul reassures us, we don't know how to pray as we ought, but Christ intercedes for us. And the Hebrews, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In January 2008, my dear wife Jane, the mother of our four lads, died of breast cancer. She was the most wonderful Christian woman, wife and mother. Watching her die in pain as the cancer spread throughout her body was not easy. And seeing our children witness her gradual disintegration, not only physically, but mentally as the cancer spread into her brain, was hard. And there were times when in grief and exhaustion, I struggled to find the wherewithal to pray, and indeed to know how to pray, or what exactly to pray for. A lot of people believed that she'd be healed if I did my praying right. In some, I didn't know how to pray as I ought. In the depth of that valley, the continuing priesthood of Christ became more relevant than I can begin to articulate. The fact that as I held Jane in my arms, the risen, ascended priest of our confession was present by the Spirit, interceding on our behalf, meant that we could repose in that, rest in his presence, and know that communion that is the beginning and telos of everything. The prayer that Jane and I held onto during that time, and indeed later when I succumbed to mental illness, to clinical depression, was the Lord's Prayer, recognizing that it was and remained the Lord's Prayer. I was not left to pray on my own, my Father, who art in heaven, far removed from where I am. The sole priest of our confession was present by his Spirit alongside me, praying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And when my faith wasn't perhaps enough to move mountains, his is. Now, what this holds forth is what it means to belong, to be given, to share, to participate in Jesus Christ is to know kinship, to know that we belong. In the French Reformed baptismal liturgy, there's a form of words, I'm sure many of you know it, addressed by the pastor to the child, and it runs as follows. Little child, for you Jesus Christ has come. He has fought, he has suffered. For you he entered the shadow of Gethsemane and the horror of Calvary. For you he uttered the cry, it is finished. For you he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And there he intercedes for you, little child, even though you do not know it. But in this way, the word of the gospel becomes true. We love him because he first loved us. The sacrament of baptism is a celebration and affirmation of our belonging. For Luther, it was discovering the meaning of the phrase ego baptizatus sum, right, that set him free. It was that discovery, of course, that ultimately led to the Reformation. The Eucharist, which we're celebrating today, is no less a celebration of belonging. Again, at its core is the continuing ministry of Christ. I've participated in endless debates and witnessed endless debates as to who should preside at the Lord's Supper. Can women? Can non-ordained preside? Can elders preside? What is lost sight of again and again and again is that the one who presides is the sole priest of our confession, in whom there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male and female, just to add that in. By the Spirit, he comes to us at the table and says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. This is my life lived for you. Take, eat." And as Wesley saw so clearly, the Eucharist is a converting, transforming ordinance. It's as we are given the eyes to recognize our belonging that our lives are transformed. How? Because we are given to recognize a kinship that no other kinship can begin to parallel. In conclusion, two brief anecdotes about my dad. I'm very suspicious of anecdotes and sermons. I remember once venting my frustration in quintessential Scottish, cocky, arrogant style over the duplicity of some radical liberal colleagues, the disingenuous political games that they were playing. My father ordered me to stop. "Alan, you are speaking about people whom the Lord loves. They may be lost, but God loves them and our Lord intercedes for them. We have no business to speak about people in a manner that is not in continuity with that." Sometime later, I remember two of those same colleagues ridiculing my dad, mocking him over his affirmation of the incarnation, smirking to each other during a public lecture that my dad was giving. My dad saw it all from the front. You see everything from the front. And on returning home, looking tired and white-faced, he went upstairs to his study. 40 minutes later, he came back downstairs, looking at just a different person. There was a shalom about him. He wist not that his face shone. He had been praying for those colleagues, sharing his intercessions of the sole priest of his confession. To understand the continuing priesthood of Christ is to see those on the margins of society, the mentally ill, the homeless, addicts, minority groups, people of other faiths, and not least our enemies, as people who may be lost, but who nonetheless belong. People for whom our Lord intercedes. It's also to know that wherever we find ourselves in our lives, and none of us know what lies ahead, no matter how hard the struggle, how deep the valley, how profound our sense of failure or guilt, there is one who stands with us and beside us, who with the Spirit intercedes for us, lifting us up to share in his communion with the Father. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord."